Well, we bring ourselves to the end of a little sermon series we've had that we're calling called Christian Urban Legends, and we're going to deal with one of those legends today. I wish there's so many times I wish I had like some like a quarter jar or something that someone when they would make these different statements would put a quarter in my jar. It would have made a healthy retirement account. But one of the ones that I hear so often is, but God just wants me to be happy, right? And the reality is personal happiness is really woven into the fabric of who we are as a nation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Written into the Declaration of Independence, and I want to give a shout out to Thomas Jefferson's committee, because you know when you were in school and you did group projects, the one kid got all the accolades, but everybody worked. So it wasn't just written by Thomas Jefferson, but his committee included Ben Franklin, John Adams, Roger Sherman, and Robert Livingston. And together those gentlemen penned and put together the Declaration of Independence that reminded us that that pursuit of happiness is part of who we are. I have yet to run into a person who doesn't want to be happy. And in fact, in doing a little research, you know, a little Google search and internet search, I ran across this interesting article by Dr. Robert Puff. And the name of the article was, Why Pursuing Happiness is the Greatest Goal. Dr. Puff is a psychologist, and apparently some of his clients include the rich and the famous. And he writes, if happiness is what we pursue and only what we pursue, then what will happen is that we will end up being happy if we also have good direction. And I read that and I thought, how much do you charge an hour? What are you trying to say? But he tried to explain. He goes on. He says, people spend a lot of time working on their goals of being professional, of reaching the top of their field, but they don't spend much time enjoying themselves and being happy right now. They think, someday I'll be happy. And he says, why not be happy now? His solution is, take time to do the things that make you happy and you'll be happy. God just wants me to be happy, right? Sometimes when I hear that, I think the person says it defines happiness by having what they want. If I have the right relationship, I'll be happy. If I have the right career, I'll be happy. If I have the right position in the company, I'll be happy. If my kids will just do such and such, I'll be happy. If I have the right amount of money in my retirement account, I'll be happy. And I think sometimes we reduce God to kind of a divine ATM, where if I just put in the right code, he spits out the things I want, and then I'm happy. So today I want to talk about happiness. And I want to tell you something. Here's the big secret. The idea of God wanting you to be and be happy is actually not an urban Christian legend. It's actually true. God does want you and me to be happy. I got to say that again so that it'll sink in. God does want you and me to be happy. And we are happiest when we live in harmony with God's standards and principles. God wants you and me to be happy, but let's let him define happiness. God wants you and me to be happy, but let's let his parameters guide what that means. I'm going to look at just three clear parameter standards today that I believe if we would follow them, that they would really, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our possession, regardless of our career, regardless of our wealth, our power, our influence, which none of them make for happiness, but if we follow some standards that God has set, happiness is available. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Psalms. Turn, in fact, to the very first psalm, which, oddly enough, is Psalm 1. And let's look at that psalm. That psalm uses an English word that is one of the most common words that's translated happiness. Blessed is the one, the psalmist begins. That word blessed, that's a word we're going to look at today. We're going to keep our focus on that one word, blessed. The word that is translated blessed in Psalm 1, actually you find it earlier in Genesis 30. Genesis 30, you're dealing with the whole situation with Jacob, the son of Isaac, the twin brother of Esau. Jacob had gone out and run for his life from his brother Esau, and he came to his family's home, and he meets Laban, and Laban has two daughters. His older daughter is Leah, and the younger one is Rachel, and Jacob is stricken by Rachel. He falls in love with Rachel, and he demands that, and he asks for her in his hand, and Laban agrees. But on the wedding night, because the bride was veiled, Laban gets away with swapping out, and Jacob actually ends up marrying Leah, the older sister, who the Bible says had weak eyes. I might be just a euphemism, was she weren't that pretty. But he gets swapped out for Leah, and he is angry because he wants Rachel. And he had spent 7 years working to earn the right to marry Rachel, and he gets Leah, and so he's given Rachel, but he has to work 7 more years. And there becomes this awkward contest between Rachel and Leah as to who can give Jacob more children. And at some point, Leah brings her handmaiden to Jacob as a surrogate, and the handmaiden gets pregnant. And in Genesis 30, Leah says, "I'm happy because God has blessed me with another son through her handmaiden." And she names her son Asher, which is one of the tribes of Israel. And the word Asher actually means happy. So the word here in Psalm 1 is literally could be translated, happy is the one. Happy is the one who does what? Happy is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked ends in destruction. I am happiest in life when I live my life based on God's truth. That's what Psalm 1 is saying. The psalmist gives us a contrast. He gives us a word picture. He gives us two people. There's one person that is blessed, that is happy. Why? Because they have boundaries set in their lives. Their boundaries are not dictated by the culture. I don't see verse 1 here as putting this separation and I should never have any friends who are not Christians. Not at all. That's not what the psalmist is saying. He's saying these people don't dictate the direction of his life. What dictates the direction of his life? Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. The person that is blessed, the person that is happy, is a person that bases their life on God's truth. And when, you know, you think the law of the Lord, and we always think about it from a 21st century back. But the ancient Israelites saw the law as something good, something God had given them, direction, parameters, standards for living, ways that they could live and stay in step with Him. And the psalmist says, when I delight myself in the truth of God, and when I think about it, when I meditate on it, the word is literally ruminate, when it rolls around in my head, then I find that God's word gives me life, God's word gives me stability. God's word gives me productivity. God's word gives me hope. That's the word picture. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. He's rooted and grounded in the truth of God. But then he shifts back the other side of the word picture. The wicked are not like so. They're like chaff. Most of us haven't ever done any old-time threshing. I grew up in Kansas, and we didn't do it, even though I'm a little older. We didn't do the old-time way. But to watch the combine go down the field and to watch it cut the wheat, and it would cut the wheat, and that combine was designed to separate the kernels from the chaff. And out back of the combine, there's this little propeller, this little blade that goes, and it's pushing all that other stuff out so that when they pull up to the truck and they empty the combine, it's just all this beautiful golden grain. The chaff, it's left in the field. It gets blown by the wind. And the psalmist is saying, when my life is based on God's law, God's truth, there's a groundedness, there's a thriving spiritual life, and I'm not like the wicked who just get blown by the chaff blown by the wind every which way. Oh, this is the latest fad. No, this is the latest thing. No, you got to go here. No, invest in this. There's a stability. And the psalmist says, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Do you know when your life is grounded in the Word of God, God promises to watch over, to care for you. There's a delight. As I was thinking about this, I thought, who in my world, who in my recollection, I really sat there in my office and prayed, said, God, just remind me of somebody that lived with a groundedness in you, no matter what their life, what course their life took. And it was funny because one name kept coming back to me. And I remember the first time I heard thought about the name, I went, no. And God said, Scott, Elsie, tell them about Elsie. Elsie was a lady we met back in Indiana many years ago. Elsie was born in 1915 to missionary parents in China. Elsie came over and actually went to a little school known as Wheaton College. Graduated from Wheaton College probably in the middle 30s, got married to Max. And she and Max went back to China as missionaries, had to kind of come away for a while after World War II, but went back, eventually had to leave again in 1949 and came back to the States. They pastored churches. Elsie and Max had five sons. One of them was actually one of my professors. And when I met Elsie for the first time in the middle 80s, there was just a depth and a delight to Elsie. Her husband died in 1985, and Elsie decided she needed to do something with her life. So she went down to Waxhaw, North Carolina, and she became the hostess for the little guest house they have at Jars, which is part of Wycliffe. I remember one time taking a group of teenagers down, and it was funny. About 10 of the kids, they wanted to go see Elsie. Her spirit, her heart, her delight in the person of God, her delight in the truth of God caused her to be a person to whom others were attracted. Elsie lived a very simple life. I think part of her delight was she had five sons and they were all grown and moved out of the house. And you know, five boys is tough. But Elsie was just, I find myself having difficult words to describe her because she epitomized being delighted in God. She epitomized happiness that was founded not on stuff, not on things, not on anything other than a relationship. Elsie was beautiful. Elsie lived to 98 years old. She just died about 3 or 4 years ago. And the picture in her obituary is this just beautiful smile, because that's who she was, and it radiated from deep inside her. When I live my life based on God's truth, there is a source of life in me that causes me to be the happiest I can be. I am happiest then. But there's another passage in Scripture that really talks about being happy and uses what we would see as some contradictions. Turn in your Bible over to your New Testament for a moment. And turn to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. And if you get there to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, then go just over a few chapters to chapter 5. And we have at the beginning of chapter 5, if your Bible has headings, then it says the Beatitudes. And we're going to look at these for just a few minutes. Now, the Beatitudes are what I call the preamble to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're not going to do them all, all three chapters today. We're just going to focus on some eight characteristics here. That word beatitude, it's actually from a Latin word that means perfect happiness. In fact, the word that's translated blessed from the Greek language is a word that means highly favored, and it can also mean happy. Listen to the words of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I am happiest when I live my life with God's perspectives. And these eight characteristics are God's perspective on life. Jesus begins, blessed are the poor in spirit. The word for poor is abject poverty, and the idea is that poor person, that person who's poor in spirit, is a person who is keenly aware of one fact. They're keenly aware of the fact that they bring absolutely nothing to the party when it comes to a relationship with Christ. There was nothing in me that God said, I'm choosing you for my team. I bring my brokenness and I bring my sinfulness. I bring all of that, and I come and I realize, God, here I am, broken and poor. And he says, that's what I want. I'll take you as I find you, and I'll fill you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So when I realize that everything I have when it comes to my spiritual relationship all comes from God, then I realized I'm blessed. I'm blessed because God, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, believing he died on the cross for my sins, God forgives me of my sins through Christ and fills me with the Holy Spirit and comes in and takes residence in my life. And in that, I am blessed because God himself indwells those of us who follow Christ. We are blessed. Our relationship is empowered by him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We brought nothing to the table, and God gave us everything. A person who is in abject poverty realizes everything they have is a gift. And when you and I get to the point where we realize everything I have, every relationship, every possession, every ability, every talent, everything I have is a gift, then I understand the meaning of being poor in spirit, and then I'm blessed. I'm happy, as it were. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Every one of us mourns at one time or another. We mourn the loss of innocence. We mourn the loss of loved ones. We mourn the loss of relationship. We mourn the loss of possessions. But there's something else that we need to mourn. In God's kingdom, we need to be people who mourn and grieve over the things that grieve God. You see, we find God's favor when we grieve the things that grieve God's heart, when we grieve injustice, when we grieve selfishness, when we grieve racism, when we grieve arrogance, when we grieve the things that grieve the heart of God, we find in that mourning that we are actually walking in step with God. And Jesus says, you are blessed when you learn to mourn what God mourns, because he will comfort you and help you grow in his values. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The word meekness is a word that means power under control. And the person who learns to take whatever power they have, power in position, power in relationship, whatever power they have, and put that under control and submit it to God. Jesus was considered a person of meekness. He had the power, and the Gospel of Luke says, in that moment when he's in the garden, in that moment when they're arresting him, he had the power to call down 12,000 angels, or 12 legions of angels, to call them down, and they could have come and wiped out everything and started over. He had the power, and he chose to submit that power to the Father, saying, as he prayed earlier, not my will, but your will. And he says, Jesus says, when you understand that level of meekness, there's an inheritance. There's an inheritance. You'll inherit the earth. In other words, you will come alongside and inherit all that God possesses. There's a great promise. And in that promise, there's blessing. In that promise, there's favor, because you're beginning to live with God's perspective. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When I understand that in and of myself I am spiritually impoverished, then I know that I am starving for God's righteousness. And anything I try to replace in that starvation will not satisfy. Some of us, many of us, have probably gone to feed my starving children and done the packing and all. It's a great ministry that they do. When that organization first started, or the guy that actually started that organization, he went, I'm not sure exactly where he went, but I know he saw children that were starving, so he went to places like Kellogg's and General Mills and all, and he said, give me your leftover cereal, let's get it down to these people. And the people who were trying to help the starving folks said, that doesn't work, their bodies are so starved, they can't handle that. We need to come up with something that a starving body can take in and begin to use. And so they created this formula with rice and with soy and with vegetables and with vitamins, and they put it together and they began to see it working in amazing ways. You see, when you and I are starving, we need to stave off the starving the right way. And God says the right way to stave off the starving of your heart is when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. I believe people are tired of empty religion. I believe people are tired of the surface stuff. The word that I hear often is authenticity. And so often people look and they see surface religion, they see surface Christians, and what they're longing for is righteousness, and they don't know that. So they try to fill that hole of righteousness. They give back, and giving back is good, and donating and volunteering and all. And in the midst of all of that, if there's not a true spirit-filled righteousness, then the donating, the giving, all the good things that people do are good, but something is missing. Because true righteousness is bound up in the person of God and in relationship with him. And we only discover it by following Jesus. You see, when you run after Jesus, when you follow him, when you're filled with his righteousness, there's a soul satisfaction. And I think that's what so impressed me by our friend Elsie, was there was a soul satisfaction. Now, at one point, and I think it was when she was down in North Carolina, she fell and broke her leg and took a while to recover. In fact, when we saw her, she was just starting to recover that at one point. And, you know, we walked in. She wanted to get us something to eat or drink. Charlene, no, Elsie, you just sit. I'll take care of it. You know, but there was no complaint. There was no, why did God do this to me? That wasn't there. She knew that God was in control of her life. She knew that she was old and frail. She knew that there would be struggles. And she knew that those weren't the things that defined her. She hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. A person who's merciful sees other people through a godly lens. A proud, merciless person sees people as stepping stones to get me to where I think I want to go. Mercy seeks to understand another person. We all have stories. We all have stories. Your story is different than my story. Your experiences are different than mine. Sometimes our experiences parallel, and sometimes they don't. We all have story. And a person of mercy is that person who takes the time to hear and listen to someone else's story when they're ready and willing to tell it. Mercy says, I want to meet the needs of another person, but I want to do that in a way that maintains their dignity. Mercy cares. Mercy sacrifices. Mercy feels. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful because they will be shown mercy. God shows mercy to the merciful. And that is a favor. That is a blessing. There is happiness in being a person of mercy and receiving that sense that God has shown you mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Pure describes that which has been refined, cleansed. It takes that idea of authentic or real and it takes it to a different level. It's not a perfectionism, but it's a person who understands when stuff crops up in their heart, when stuff crops up in their life, they deal with it. When one lets God clean out his or her heart, when you and I really look at the changes that we need to make and we step into those changes, we begin to see God for who he is. We experience God in our lives. We see him at work and we understand that he is making us pure, that we're not pure in and of ourselves. There's nothing in the Beatitudes here that push me toward arrogance. It pushes me toward humility. When you're pure, God says, you'll see me in a new light, and there's blessing in that. Blessed are the peacemakers. Notice it's peacemakers and not peacekeepers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. A peacemaker has the characteristic of God. If you watch my son and I walk across the parking lot, you will see that his gait is similar to mine. He has characteristics of mine. He's just a teeny bit more ripped than I am, but he still has that characteristic. If you look at a picture of our family, you can see, oh yeah, I see those resemblances. In fact, I look at my grandkids and I can see family resemblances from both sides of the families. Jesus says, do you want God's characteristic? Do you want to be somebody that says, I have a characteristic of God? It's being a peacemaker. A peacemaker is someone who does their best to bring reconciliation. And I'm going to tell you, I think it takes more courage and more character to be a peacemaker than anything else. Sometimes Peacemakers wade into the muck and the yuck of someone else's life, and they do it because they love them and they want to see wholeness in their life. When you're a peacemaker, you reflect God, and Jesus says, that's blessing. That's happiness. You're living with God's perspective. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness is proper conduct before God. Jesus isn't saying go out there and just make a mess of things so that then somebody will punish you and then you can say, oh, I'm being persecuted. No, a righteous person is persecuted when they're punished for being a person of integrity. A righteous person may be persecuted for standing up for that which is right. God says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you stand alone for God in a culture that's ungodly, you understand that you weren't made for this world. When you stand alone for God or stand with someone for God and for godly righteousness, you understand there's another kingdom. There's something else that rules my life. There's something else that drives me. And then you understand that is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, in that, there's blessing, there's happiness. Happiness, true God-centered happiness, is never bound up in things. Happiness, true God-centered happiness, is not always even bound up in personal relationships. It's not bound up in creature comforts. It's bound up in a relationship with Christ, letting Him guide you and direct you. Now, there's one other area. I am happiest when I practice God's ways. This is a principle that says life is not about me. And that's hard because every day we are bombarded by self, aren't we? Self-improvement, self-worth, self-motivation, believe in yourself. We're bombarded by that. And the tough thing is, there is truth to all of that. I need to have a healthy self-image. I need to have a God-centered self-image. I need that. I need to have healthy confidence in the abilities God's given me. That's right. I need to look at areas where I need to grow and improve. That's part of that. So there's that truth in there, but the fact is, I still need to be somebody who understands that it's not about me. And there's a balance that's hard to get. I'm going to share with you a verse as we wrap this up today, a verse that you have quoted, I'm sure, a verse that others have quoted, a verse that you hear especially around Christmas time. And most of us aren't totally sure where it comes from, but it sounds really good. Don't go searching the Gospels for this verse. You won't find it there, but it is in the Bible. It's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, that's actually in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves, not in the Bible. It's more blessed to give than to receive in the Bible. In fact, it's quoted as the words of Jesus. You'll find it in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is having his last connection point with the Ephesian elders, and he's sharing with them about how he has ministered to them, and he's warning them. He knows he's going off to Jerusalem. He knows that he's probably going to be arrested. And in the midst of that, he says, I'll pick it up in verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver, gold, or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I am happiest when I practice God's ways. And what God wants me to be is a person of generosity. Or let me use another word. What God wants me to be is a person of grace. I have received grace. You have received grace. You have received the grace of God in far more ways than you can ever imagine. And God says, I want you to know that this is the principle. It is more blessed. It is happier to give than to receive. That's a principle of outward looking living. It's a principle of selflessness. I'm going to tell you right now, it will always cost you more to give. Giving always costs the giver. Think about it from a divine perspective in a minute. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That gift of Christ was a costly gift. When you give expecting nothing in return. That's giving. Giving sometimes will be a bit of a hardship. Now, when you think about giving, don't always think about material things or money. There are so many ways that we can give. I ran across an article. It was written by Stephen Bowman. Stephen Bowman, the former CEO of World Relief. And it was written about a new book that he's written called Break Open the Sky. The subtitle is Saving Our Faith from a Culture of Fear. And he had several points in this little article that he was writing, summarizing some of the principles of his book. And the last one just grabbed me. It was lavish grace on others. That's what it means to give, lavish grace on others. Grace is undeserved. So who can you show grace to today? You don't know yet. Maybe you've already had an opportunity. But there are going to become people into your world that you need to show them grace. They may not deserve it. If they deserve it, it's not grace. Be kind to someone who's not been kind to you. Don't be like your pastor and yell at people who cut him off in traffic. Just relax about it. Just chill. Let someone else go in line. You know, it's interesting. He quotes Brennan Manning, and he says, if not welcomed, grace doesn't merely offend, it frustrates, it angers, it infuriates, and finally debilitates the rule keepers. Yeah, people don't get grace. Try it. Maybe you have a cart that's just overflowing the next time you're at Aldi, and there's a guy there with a gallon of milk. Hey, go out in front of me. Are you sure? Yeah, just go in front of me. But no, maybe the next time you're the person with the gallon of milk. Do you know how hard it is to cut in front of somebody when, even though they say, oh, yeah, you go ahead in front of me. I've been there. You probably have. No, I'm good. Really, I'm good. It's hard to receive grace. But we need to be those people that lavish God's grace on others. That's God's way. And we're going to find in that there's a soul-satisfying happiness. Not dependent on what I own, not dependent on who I know, not dependent on where I work or what I do or how much I make, dependent on my relationship with Christ. You see, I'm happiest when I live my life based on God's truth. I'm happiest when I live my life with God's perspectives, and I'm happiest when I practice God's ways because God really does want me to be happy. Would you stand as we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how your word opens our eyes to how you want us to live. Help us to be people of the Word who follow these principles, who live them, to go out today and to lavish grace on somebody else. Lord, may we be children of the Heavenly Father in the way that we live our lives today and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.